lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give Him thanks and praise.
Father, O powerful and ever-living God, we do well always and everywhere to give You thanks. You sent the Holy Spirit on those marked out to be Your children by sharing the life of Your only Son. And so You brought the Paschal mystery to its completion. We celebrate the great beginning of Your church when the Holy Spirit made known to all peoples the one true God and created from the many languages of man the one voice to profess one faith. The joy of the resurrection renews the whole world while the choirs of heaven sing forever to Your glory, saying,
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of Your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
Well, don't forget that prefaces are wonderful compendiums of theology. Secondly, I have now seen three eagles, the last of eagles, and I rejoice over the fact. There was one perched outside her, the Jubilee cabin up there for a while, and then we went for a ride and we saw one through the binoculars way off on the top of the tree, and then we saw one right nearby having lunch on a porcupine. And so I feel like it was a very fulfilling day, wonderful. Well, two points I would like to make this afternoon. One is to talk a bit about the great sacrament of reconciliation. That has a kind of a negative PR these days. And I would just, if they tell people this is not a negative sacrament at all, when people tell me they don't go to confession very much anymore because it's just too negative. All it does is make them look at how evil they are and all this. And that's just not true. No sacrament is negative because every sacrament is Jesus Christ coming to us. And there couldn't be anything more positive in the world. It is about sin, the sacrament, but it's about the taking away and the healing of sin. It's a sacrament of healing and of health. And we know what it's like if we have to go to the doctor because there's something wrong. The doctor, we hope, will heal us, will draw us through this. And it's the doctor's work that does that. Or the other day I went to brush my teeth and there was something sharp in here. There was a filling that came out. And so you grab the filling and put it in an envelope and call the dentist and off you go. But the dentist puts it all back together again. So going to the doctor, going to the dentist, or whatever other examples we might want to say, they're not primarily negative things. They're health giving, health building. And that's what this great sacrament is. And we need to give it PR. We need to give it good PR. We've got to get our people back into a somewhat regular going to confession. And we ourselves have to do that. You know, I don't know how it is with each of you, but I know how it is with me. I live in a monastery, and there are priests all over the place. And I said, my own norm is confession every month. Well, I intend to go, and then he isn't in, and I intend to go a few days from now. And pretty soon, once in a while, it gets way beyond what I'm willing to admit right here. And I said, well, how can this be? And for you, who have to go find a confessor, you know, it can be far more difficult. But it's such a powerful sacrament that keeps us growing in the Lord and keeps a focus on our moral development. It is so important that we can't let it go on for months or and sometimes can even happen for years. No? So not only do we need the good PR for our people, we need it for ourselves. To understand this sacrament, of course, we have to think a bit about sin. We have to kind of understand sin. And we know that sin generally is a personal negative response to the goodness of God. It's a negative response to the call to be holy and good. It's a saying of no to the call God has given us to be good, to live in His life, to live grace. And sin, well, particularly if we let a habitual sin arise in our lives, it's an acceptance of evil into our personal lives. And that can happen in various ways, you know, or with various sins. Just to use an example, I'm sure is the case here, and this doesn't happen very often, but so you need a little extra money, so you take it from the collection. And nobody's ever going to know, you know, you only took 20 bucks. Well, then something else comes along, you take a couple hundred. This is in my mind because of the parish of one of my cousins who lives down in California, where over the period of time, I don't know how long, but the pastor had taken, I think it was $2 million. You know? And I doubt that he took a million at one time. But these things kind of start and they grow. You know, now, as I said, I'm sure that you couldn't find the $2 million if you wanted it. It would be my guess. And so that's about it. But other things can enter in, whether it's little lies, or sexual things, or just a little peek at something, or whatever it is. And we accept this in our own lives. That's accepting an evil inside us, in our personal lives. And we have to be honest about this. Original sin makes actual sin easy. We're all touched by original sin. And so we can fall into any kind of sin. Even though we're very good people and we have ideals and we're living our ideals and all this, it can still happen to others and to priests that somehow we do fall into a sin, and there is a temptation sometimes to let that become a part of our lives. To appreciate the great sacrament of healing that reconciliation is, we have got to know ourselves and be radically honest with ourselves, and to admit things that sometimes we don't want to admit. Denial, that psychological factor, that plays a part in almost everybody's life to one degree or another. Usually a very minor degree, it seems to me. But I do know of one priest who was accused, rightly accused of sexual misconduct. Not the worst, but still enough to be a scandal. And to this day, he won't admit it. And I know from other sources that he did. And he can't bring himself to say, yes, and I'm so sorry. That makes all the difference in the world. We say, yes, I did. I don't understand why or what, but I'm so sorry. Then God's grace can work, and people can work with us and such. So we need to guard against ever letting denial become a part of our dealing with our inner being, with sin. And we need to consciously have some movement of the rejection of sin that touches us. And some kind of sorrow for our rejection of God. Sometimes when we focus too minutely on the reality, I think we don't realize that it is harmful to us. We open a little bit and we think, yes, this is a rejection of God's goodness to me. It's a rejection of God's grace to me. And I need God's grace. I'm sorry I did this. Or I'm sorry I didn't do what I should have done. And so when we look at this great sacrament, we see that it draws us into wholeness, into holiness. And it makes us see God in His mercy and God, and ourselves in need of God. The grace that flows from Christ's death and resurrection comes to us in a very special way to heal an evil and to give us the strength to move out of that particular area of evil. This is a sacrament of honesty and humility. And I can say, I think I may have mentioned this already to you, but whenever I hear confessions for a period of time, for half an hour, an hour, for Christmas and Easter, 3 hours, I'm the winner. I am so moved by truthfulness, faith, humility of the people who come, move profoundly sometimes. That would be just last week I was hearing confessions and just deeply moved by the sorrow that I heard proclaimed about the sinfulness of a couple of people in particular. And so, for ourselves, we must receive this sacrament, and we must encourage other people to receive this sacrament. But also, we listen to the sins. And we must always, in the confessional, be compassionate, be understanding. I think that sometimes why God lets us sin, so that we will be understanding of people who are barraged by things that we're not barraged by, and struggle with this. hearing confessions, it can be wearing, it can be terribly tedious sometimes, I guess, but it's such a tender, touching, healing thing that I would hope that we as priests would love to hear confessions and love to bring God's grace to the people whose confessions we are hearing. As I say, it's all about sin. But there's something far more important in all of this, and that's God's tender mercy. One of the most amazing things to read through in the Gospels, the thing to watch in Lectio, is how Jesus loved the sinner. And when we come to realize how deeply God understands humanity, how deeply God understands the individual who's caught in some kind of sin or who's committed some kind of sin, the tenderness of God shows so wonderfully. God not only tolerated sinners, God loved sinners in the person of Jesus in the Gospels. And in this sacrament, it is the sacrament of God's forgiving and tender love. There was a seminarian at Mount Angel. His pastoral year was very good because it taught him that he did not want to become a priest. He kind of moved in a very strange direction. He's a very good Catholic to this very day, but he married a lady Presbyterian minister. But that makes it a little unusual. He was from the East Coast and studying for a diocese out here in the West. And he'd been away from the church. He'd been in the service and he'd been away from the church. He told me, he said, I was away from confession for 13 years. And by some strange chance, he happened to be in my home parish in southern Idaho. And so he just thought, well, I'm just going to go into the church. Into Mass. And he went, and they announced a penance service. Well, he had no idea what a penance service was. So he said, well, I thought, I'm going to confess a long time. I'm going to go, whatever that thing is. So he said he went home, he put on his suit, because he had no idea if they were going to call him up in front or what. So he was dressed to the teeth, for the penance service. And then he got there and he realized, well, this is confession. He told me, you will never know the fear that was in me. And I went into the box. And he said, I had to just be blunt. I had to say, Father, it's been 13 years since I went to the sacrament. And the priest, by God's great favor, his first words were, welcome home. Totally changed the direction of this young man's life at that time. Welcome home. You know, now, and we have sometimes have to say other things. We may have and sometimes have to say difficult things. But always tenderly and always trying to encourage. Only twice in my many years of priesthood now have I had to refuse absolution. And I have found that to be a very, very difficult thing to do. A very sad thing, and you wonder afterwards that maybe there wasn't some way you could have done something differently. We do have to be serious about it, and if a person isn't sorry or for other reasons, you find that you can't give absolution, you have to go that way. But that doesn't happen very often. And usually we don't have to be that hard. So to approach sinners as Jesus did is our model. Tenderness and love. And like that priest who, by God's favor, said to the young man, welcome home. I do think we need to encourage people to say the amen to the absolute. in the rite, and it's the dialogic factor in the sacrament. And if I'm in a setting where I can do it, which happens once in a while, I'll say, okay, now it's your turn. You say amen to everything I just said to you. And then I said, no, you just said it. Just say amen. Amen. Okay, so you want to do that at every confession. Yeah. And maybe they will, maybe they won't. I probably won't hear that same confession again. Anyway, I want to move on to another topic, but you know, just let us prize the wonder of this sacrament for ourselves and for other people. Let us do whatever we have to do to get people to see once again how important this sacrament is for growth. You know, devotional confession didn't come in until, I think it was around the year, around the middle of the 15th century. Maybe even a little later than that. But it's a very healthy thing for us. And just one final little story. It's actually my friend Ada, the Cuban, who doesn't know how to have to do a silent retreat. Her son, back east, back in Pennsylvania somewhere, has finally come back to the church. And so he went to confession, and he went in, and he hadn't done any, and he hadn't committed any mortal sins, so he just told the venial sin. And the priest told him, now in the future, don't come for things like that. If you've got a serious sin, come to confession. If you don't have a serious sin, don't come into confession. Priests have lots of things to do, so don't take up their time. Well, I'd just like to go talk to that priest. You know, it's not the first time I've heard that either. It's the most recent time. I haven't heard it for a long time. But she emailed me immediately, as Ada tends to do, and said, now what am I supposed to tell my son? So then I emailed her back. But anyway, the whole thing is to give this great sacrament, PR, and ourselves to appreciate it and to celebrate it. To move into the final point of our retreat, which is the liturgical year. We do live by calendars. And I sometimes say, what is the primary calendar in your life? Is it the liturgical calendar, or is it the civil calendar? They are different. And even if we go to Christmas, I will sometimes say to people, are you celebrating a holiday or a holy day? Now, that one happens to be in both the civil calendar and the liturgical calendar. But what are you celebrating? Are you celebrating the holy day, which is in the liturgical calendar, or the holiday, which is in the civil calendar? And we celebrate them both, of course, and we live by them both. But the liturgical calendar doesn't have as much prominence now as it once did. And I think, and it should, because we live by the liturgical calendar. So I want to just give a very quick run through of the history, in about 3 minutes or less, of the development of the liturgical year, which started with the liturgical week. The liturgical year didn't come, we don't know when Easter came in as an annual celebration, probably before the year 100, and maybe much, much earlier, maybe shortly after the time of our Lord's resurrection. But we do know that Sunday was celebrated as the Lord's Day, as the remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the beginning, after Jesus ascended into heaven. Sunday was the Christian day. And so there was a Christian, there was a Christian week. Every Sunday had a particular meaning. Every Sunday they gathered. And to read those early documents, to read the letter of the pagan politician who was writing back to Pliny in, I believe, the year 110 or something, and talking to an ex-Catholic about what the Catholics do, to give a report back in Rome. And he went to an ex-Catholic to find out what they do, and the ex-Catholic, it makes it breathe a little easier to know that we had them back then too. Because you always think that everything was perfect then and it wasn't. It's like today. But he said, no, they gather on a particular day. And that we underline that. On a particular day, these so-called Christians gather and they have a teaching. And then they gather a second time on that same day and they eat very simple food. That's about all it says, but we can read into that they gathered for prayer in the morning and they gathered in the evening to celebrate the Eucharist. And that became the rhythm of the Christian life. Every Sunday, we remember that the Lord rose from the dead. read the four Gospels, and read sometimes in your Lectio, I go to the beginning of the resurrection story and just read the first part of each one, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week. And then be slightly offended that the United Nations, several years ago, changed the first day of the week from Sunday to Monday, without a Christian outcry. So some of the calendars that you will get, well, start with Monday. Well, we can understand how it happened, you know, because Monday looks like the first day of the week, but it isn't for us because we believe in the first day of the week as Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. It was, of course, a day for a celebration of the Eucharist. As time went by, and very quickly, from the book called the Didache, we know that the Christians added Wednesdays and Fridays to flesh out their week. So the Christians celebrate Sunday, Wednesday, Friday, Sunday, Wednesday, Friday. So it was still a liturgical week, very early. And Wednesdays and Fridays, in many places, became mass days, but they started out as fast days. So the first addition to the liturgical week, the liturgical rhythm of life, after the Sunday, was that Wednesday would be a fast day and Friday would be a fast day. And when they spiritualized the reasons for this, Wednesday is the day that Judas betrayed the Lord, went to the chief priests and sold the Lord for the 30 pieces of silver. And Judas, of course, is all of us who have sinned and have betrayed the Lord. So Wednesday was a fast day for that. Friday, of course, a fast day because the Lord died on that day for our salvation. So we see how that developed, the liturgical week. And then came the annual feast of the Passover, the celebration of the death and resurrection of the Lord. And there was then a liturgical year. And Easter was to the liturgical year, but Sunday was to the liturgical week. And so the Christians gathered to remember and to celebrate. And they also fasted. I want to just make mention of Pope Paul VI's document, Penitemini, that came out, I believe, in 1966. It's the one, when you read it in the Oregonian, from the New York Times or wherever you read about it, it was proclaimed as, the Pope says Catholics can eat meat on Friday now. Well, that's not really what the document said. It would be very good to go back and read that document and see what it really said. It does, the Pope took away the sin factor in that. But his whole point was to make fasting or abstinence or penance more realistic. Because if you gave up eating your hamburger on Friday and had lobster tail instead, it wasn't really very penitential. And so he said, we have to change this. It must be penitential, and it has to go by the culture, by the economy of various places. And he said, so the bishops of the area have to figure out how should we, in this area, keep the command to do penance. And he said, we recommend highly, but without any sin attached, that you maintain abstinence from meat on Friday. Well, nobody got that message. But it's there very clearly. And the American bishops came out with their letter at the end of that same year, and they did the same thing. It's a marvelous letter. Three of you in here had to read it before a final exam. But it's a wonderful letter expressing how we in the United States should do the penance. The most important thing that Paul VI did, though, in that letter, was to say that the doing of penance is a divine law for every believer. We are bound by divine law, not human law, but divine law, which cannot be changed, to do penance. And then the church specifies how we will do that. I'm no expert in canon law. In fact, I'm no high lover. I realize how good canon law is for us in certain areas. But let me read to you a couple of canons from the code. 1249, all members of the Christian faithful in their own way are bound to do penance in virtue. In order that all may be joined in a common observance of penance, penitential days are prescribed in which the Christian faithful in a special way pray, exercise works of piety and charity, and deny themselves by fulfilling their responsibilities more faithfully, and especially by observing fast and abstinence according to the norm of the following canons, and then there are four canons that follow from that. But that's a very important law that is our law. The doing of penance according to the divine law. I'll read the next one to you, but Canon 1250 says, all Fridays through the year and the time of Lent, so that's not the Fridays in Lent, it's all Fridays throughout the year and the time and Lent are penitential days and times throughout the universal church. And so the way we should be living this is there's Sunday and there's Friday. And there's Sunday and there's Friday. And we remember on Friday the death of the Lord for our salvation, and on Sunday his resurrection. And so that the document of Paul VI was put into canon law there, and it was a divine law before that. So we are bound, and we are bound to teach our people to do penance, to take up our cross every day. And the church has prescribed that Friday, because it is the day the Lord died, will be that day. We, as priests, and in Paul VI's document, he says, priests in a special way are bound to do this because they are priests. So that whole notion of penance must become, once again, a part of our and the church's living out of the gospel. I want to make mention, too, of John Paul II's document, Dies Domini, which is talking about the Sunday and how the Sunday is the Lord's day. Sunday is not the day, I say sometimes this is one word, you've got to go to church. It's not that. It's the Lord's day. And because it is the Lord's day, then we gather to celebrate the church. By going to church, celebrate the resurrection of the Lord by coming together and forming the body of Christ. But the point is, all of Sunday is the Lord's day. And we celebrate that. We remember on that whole day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and redeemed us by his resurrection. John Paul II's apostolic letter, I believe it is, Dies Domini, is a wonderful presentation of the various ways to look at Sunday, and to make it a very special day. Now, culturally speaking, we're in a difficult situation because Sunday doesn't have the meaning that it once had for our cultures. We talk about the weekend, you know, from Friday night to Sunday night. That's the weekend, and then the new week starts on Monday. That's the cultural approach, and we do it too. I talk about the weekend, and I'm sure you all talk about the weekend. But actually, that's not how a Christian underneath would view it. It's not that we have to deny all that, right? We belong to this culture too, and we can understand what happens there. But we also are strong Christians, and we know that Friday is that particular day. And so how will we live Friday? You know? And we know that Sunday is that particular day. So how will we live that day? And this draws the meaning of our faith into the lives we live and the lives that our people live. So somehow we've got to encourage people to fulfill that divine law that we all do penance and fulfill the church law that we do penance on Friday. And I think we have to tell people that can be very little. I mean, your birthday comes on Friday, that doesn't mean you can't have a party. It doesn't mean that you necessarily can't even eat on Friday, although it's recommended that maybe you don't do that. But some little prayer in honor of the Passion of Christ, some little prayer for the salvation of sinners, some little thing that we do, or if we don't say the rosary every day, to say the rosary on Friday, or to make a visit to us, some little thing that's special on Friday, we should do. Okay, now I'm going to try in the next approximately 5 minutes to go to the two cycles of the liturgical year. You know them, I think we can do this. But it's very Christian rhythm of life. And so we have the Christological cycle. We celebrated at Mass, and we celebrated in the liturgy of the elders. And we know how it begins on Advent. But we need to let Advent be real. Advent is a preparation for the celebration of the great feast of the Incarnation of the Lord. And that feast is so great that you can't just jump into it. We need the preparation. That feast is so great that we need to continue the celebration. And so there is the Christmas season. Hardly anybody knows that anymore. Christmas seems to end either Christmas night or when you've taken your presents back the next day, and that night, that day comes to an end. But Christmas goes on. To inculcate what we have spiritually celebrated, to understand the incarnation of the Son of God for the redemption of humanity, takes reflection and takes living and takes liturgy for us to come to understand the enormity of the event that we have celebrated. And we have Lent, which does the same thing. It prepares for the enormous event of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have that preparation season. And then we have the great celebration of the day itself, the night and the day. And then that's prolonged, and we're in that prolongation right now, because that is so enormous in its reality that we've got to let it soak in. We've got to celebrate it, coming to understand what it means that Jesus Christ died and rose for us. And so we have this, the whole paschal type, as I like to call it, or Easter season. We have that. And then we have the time of the Holy Spirit, the days after Pentecost. All of that is meant to inculcate into our Christian people and into us what God has done for us. And the calendar is meant to keep us in tune with that. We need the rhythm in our life. We need to come to understand what God has done. We need to do it over and over and over again. And so the year goes on and comes around and goes again, and the readings sink in, the feasts sink in, the meaning sinks in, we hope. Our homilies are based on that. I would say even our personal prayer should, in some sense, have a little variation between Advent, when we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas, and Christmas itself, the days after. That should color the way we look at the world. And so it's not just a thing that the church puts out, that we have to have some guidelines, that we'll do it this way. It's not that at all. It's the rhythm of the life of Jesus Christ who came to save us. There is another cycle, and with this we will conclude, but the Christological cycle is the big circle. And Christmas and Easter, Incarnation and Resurrection, are the great days, preceded and followed by seasons. And then there are the other, what we call ordinary Sundays. I like to say they are the most extraordinary, ordinary Sundays you could ever find. But they're the Sundays of the Holy Spirit, really. But then within that, there's the smaller cycle, the sanctoral cycle, the celebration of the saint, which is the glory of those who have lived the life of Jesus Christ and have been called to glory. And so we remember that. The church remembers that. Next week we celebrate that great feast, the Feast of St. Paschal. Well, nobody remembers anymore because we got bumped when the new calendar came out. But on May 17th, there's one person who celebrates that I can tell you, the name is Paschal. But to know the great saints' days, why don't we put those in the bulletin so that maybe people, when they see names days come or special saints come, that they will come to daily Mass if that's a possibility. Or even that they will pray for their patron saints. Now, a lot of people don't have patron saints anymore. That's also true. If you find that out of baptisms when you come and the little boy's name is Buck, and then the next little girl's name is Dawn. And such. And in the old days, I don't know if we still have to do that, but in the old days, the priest had until they got the baptismal certificate years later and found the priest had put Marie in there too. Or Buck, his children, Buck John. So he was John. He didn't know that. So I don't know how we do that. But we've lost contact of the saints to a great degree. But the church hasn't. We celebrate them in the Liturgy of the Hours, and we celebrate them in the Eucharist. And we need to let that become a little more prominent than it has become. Well, I do want to conclude now, and I want to just say thank you very much. It has been a sheer delight for me to be with you, to see you and to experience the Diocese of Juneau, to be with all of you and hear your stories, to see the glory of Alaska, which I didn't think was going to be part of my life, and now is. So I want to thank you very much for that, and for putting up with my rambling. I do have order, but there's just no proof of it. So I appreciate everything, and being able to be out here, away from the city and the glory of the beauty, the natural beauty here. So I want to thank you. And in closing, I would just say, I would like to just reiterate again that Jesus Christ has the absolute centrality in our lives. Jesus Christ and his Paschal mystery. And that comes home to us. The connection between that event and that person and us and all our people is in the liturgy. And the liturgy is the seven sacraments. So we've reflected a bit on each of the sacraments and on the liturgical year there. And so in our lives, in our celebration of the various sacraments, not to let ourselves forget and to remind our people that this is Jesus Christ. Every sacrament is Jesus Christ coming to you, coming to me. And that's how Jesus Christ becomes alive in the world and alive in the church. So liturgy is our life. You know, it's not to say that other parts of our theology and such are not important. They certainly are. But we live the liturgy. And that would be fundamentally the point I would like to leave you with. So for all.